Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Good to see you. Please take your seats. Man, maybe it should snow more often. Huh? Hallelujah. Man, that was a special time of worship. Thank you, band. You guys are awesome. Mark, thank you for that. I had just a sense of God's spirit with us, and I really believe God's got something in store for us today. I'll get to that shortly, but Jesse, if you could come up here with me real quick. I know that everything's changed. I told you to be ready for anything because I didn't know what was going to happen today. So I just want you guys to meet Jesse. Jesse's become a good friend of mine. Yes, we can be friends as adults with younger people. In fact, sometimes I think these younger people teach us more than our adult friends do. Sometimes, especially our children, right? They teach us the most. Sometimes things we don't want to learn. Jesse has been coming to this church for how long? Use the mic. Here we go.
3 months.
3 months. And where were you before that, Jesse?
I didn't have a church.
Hallelujah. How did you get here?
I was saved.
Amen. And these guys walked alongside you, right?
Yes.
Jesse is one of our 620 students, and we just want to give him a little bit of time. You know, they came back from a trip, went to Big Bend. They braved the cold. They weren't scared of a little bit of snow. In fact, my kids this morning were like, "Dad, get over yourself. This is not snow. I mean, come on. We sleep in the snow." Tell us a little bit about that trip, Jesse, because I think it'll be important for us just to feed back to the church what you guys did, what you guys saw, and what did you take away from the trip?
Yeah. Well,
hello.
First off, it was fun. It was really fun. And it was memorable. Something that I will probably tell my kids one day, tell my friends, you know. Yeah. Super cool. But there was two words I would like to describe the trip as. And the first one was memorable, like I just said, and successful.
Amen.
So the first one is memorable. And I said that because it's a bond that I created between God, first of all, and my friends. And the connection I had was not of this world, in a way. It was a lot deeper. It was more spiritual.
Amen.
You know, just sitting around the campfire talking about our faith was crazy. I felt very connected to each other. And, yeah. Second one is successful. And I said it was successful because I grew. And I grew spiritually by growing closer to the Lord and growing closer to my friends.
Amen.
And seeing God everywhere was the biggest thing. Just seeing his glory in the mountains and seeing him work in my friends' hearts. And my friend's brother, older brother, you know, he came to the trip not knowing really who God was and left the trip knowing that he was the Son of God. It was really cool.
Amen.
And I feel like God put this verse on my heart. It's Hebrews 13:8. It says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever."
Hallelujah.
And I mean, that's crazy. That's crazy. I mean, wow. God is really good. He's been really good to me. And, you know, I just want to thank him.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesse. Thank you, bro. Jesse's mom, Nicole, is here with him, and she supports him here, and we're just privileged to have you all as a family, part of our church. I've seen this young man grow leaps and bounds in the Lord, and if you are a parent of youngsters, I know that sometimes you look around you and you can feel a little bit disheartened by what's going on in the world, and you think, is there any hope for our kids? I want to tell you, friends, there is hope. You need to come listen to these kids pray on a Tuesday night, and let me tell you, there is hope. I have heard very few people in my life pray with the maturity that these young men pray for, and why you know it's mature is what they're praying for. They're not praying for cars and girlfriends. I mean, there are some girls that come now, right, Sam? We're hoping. We're trusting for girls. They're praying for the city. They're praying for their school. They're praying for their friends, their peers, their family, extended family members that need salvation. And so even if you, as an adult, want to just come and sit one day and listen to these young men, I'll tell you what, you'll walk out of this place filled with the Spirit, because what they pray for, man, is I think what we should all be praying for. So thank you, Jesse, for sharing with us. Charlie did a great job on this trip, and I'm sure all the parents that sent their kids know that they're all looked after and all safe, right? Amen. And Jason, thank you. Where's Jason? Is Jason here? There he is. Thank you for helping with the kids. Give him a big round of applause. Cameron couldn't be here today, but he also looked after the kids, so you guys are awesome, and we appreciate you. Welcome, everybody, online. For those of you that are new to Hope Rock, perhaps don't know me, my name is Marco. I thank you, for those of you that are here in person, for braving the cold. I mean, you know, I just think that it's the weather's so miserable out there that we probably just need to stay all day because it's not safe to drive, right? So I'm going to just take my time, and we're going to just relax and get into this slowly, drink cocoa and hot chocolate and some wassail. No, I'm joking, we don't have any of that. But anyway, thank you for braving the cold. Thank you for coming out here. Like I said, I think it should snow more often because more people show up. Had someone tell me this morning, the reason I'm here is because it's snowing. I was like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So I've been waiting for this particular Sunday for a while. I've been excited to get to this place in Genesis that we're at today. And it's been something that I've really been sort of hoping for, praying for, and trusting God to do something with. And I've got to be honest with you, I thought it would be a lot easier than it is, than it has been to prepare this message, but also to, I think, going to preach it. Because what I've realized is there's something that we have to say today that I don't think the enemy wants us to hear. And so I'm feeling a huge amount of spiritual opposition to this message, and I'm trusting that no matter what, after the type of worship we've just had, that, I mean, I know God can do it, but I'm trusting that there will be breakthrough here today. In Genesis chapter 6, we encounter, and we'll get to it just now, one of probably the most controversial verses in the Bible. And it's controversial because generally it's been glossed over, marginalized, or just not even read. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason because I think it starts to ask us some really difficult questions that relate to the supernatural realm. And I think the event that we'll unpack this morning, in my opinion and in my perspective, is probably one of the most influential events we've actually read about in Scripture. I think it could be right up there with the fall of man. In fact, I think that the repercussions of this particular event are currently being felt in the world around us. We see it all the time. This broken world that we live in, there's a reason it's broken. It's not just because Adam sinned. Yes, that's a huge chunk of it, but there is something else, something that we'll get to this morning. And I really believe for us to be able to unpack what God wants us to hear this morning, we have to look at the supernatural realm with particularly new eyes. Charlie sent out an article yesterday to some of the guys, or to the deacon team, and I just found a quote, and I want to start off with that quote, if you wouldn't mind. I think it's up on the screen as well. It says, "Perhaps it would be easier to see God in the heavens he made if we weren't so convinced of our ability to explain everything by purely naturalistic causes, or even as some do, to dismiss all supernatural ones. Maybe our gut instinct to look upward when we encounter the unexplained is the right one. If the heavens indeed declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, we would do well to listen." And that's the heart that I approach this morning's message with. One, with open eyes, saying, "Lord, I want to hear what you have to tell us. Even if it shakes me a little bit, I'm here for you." So let's pray. Father, I thank you that this morning as we unpack your word, you will bring revelation and impartation to all of us. I speak out against the principalities and the powers of darkness this morning who want to keep us in chains and bound. And I just want to remind them that Jesus is the King of Kings. He has the victory, and we serve a risen King. And so in that, we declare our victory this morning over every single issue that we're facing today in our lives, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Before I go any further, I want to credit Dr. Michael Heiser. If you have been part of our church, you'll know that a lot of my supernatural theology has been gleaned, at least sort of foundationally, from Michael Heiser's teaching. He's a great theologian. I would recommend that if you're interested in the supernatural, which you should be because, surprise, this is a supernatural book, read one of his books. In particular, a great book to start with is a book called The Supernatural. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. It's a great book. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 1, and we're going to unpack this as we go through the day. Remember, we're going to be here till tonight because it's snowing, so we've got all the time in the world. In fact, maybe let's start back in Genesis 1, verse 1. Just kidding. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," and the Hebrew word for sons of God is B'nai Elohim, "saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Okay, so last week, when we unpacked Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, what we saw was humanity had made a leap forward. We looked at civilization. Yes, it was misguided and misplaced, and the reasons why civilization developed weren't necessarily the right ones, but humanity had taken another step closer to what we understand humanity to be today. In this verse, what we know is humanity has taken another step forward, but this time it's in terms of population growth. Right now, the world is expanding. People are having kids. There's multitudes of people now on the earth. And what we know is at this point in the Genesis account, people are probably all over the world, not just in Mesopotamia. And it's not just that growth that happens. It seems that humanity's taken another step, unfortunately backwards, when it comes to depravity. And we know this because God resolves in this verse to put a time frame to humanity's life at that stage. Now, to be clear, God is not saying that human beings from this point onwards are going to live to 120 years old. What he's saying is from this event and from when he's spoken, there's 120 years to go until some type of devastating catastrophe is going to happen. We know what that catastrophe is. It's a flood, right? But God is so concerned with what's happening in this text that he's saying that this transgression is probably one of the biggest we've ever read of and maybe the biggest ever. So what happened? Well, before we get to what happened, we have to be able to interpret this text correctly. And I think that's where the supernatural gets involved here, because this text raises some big questions. It raises big questions for all of us. And if you don't have questions after this, then I'm not sure. But I know this whole week I've been getting questions from numerous people saying, well, I know we're reading Genesis chapter 6. What does it mean? So let's start with some of these big questions. Firstly, who are these sons of God? Right? That's the first one. These sons of God found these beautiful daughters, and they decided to marry them. Why? So that they could have children. Who are they? By far, the most easily and most common acceptable term in the church today is these sons of God represent Seth's children. Remember last week we spoke about Seth and how he was part of God's family. He was a righteous line that God had established after Abel, his distant brother, got murdered by his brother Cain. So what people say is that this person, Seth, gave birth to many children, and these are the sons of God that God is referring to. And what it's getting at, simply put, is that these godly men of Seth all of a sudden married ungodly daughters of Cain, and ultimately God got angry with them for that. I don't think that this is the correct interpretation of what we're reading here today, and I'll tell you why. First of all, we know that after Enosh, which was Seth's son, the Bible says that it was at that time that man started to call upon the name of the Lord, right? And so what we do know is God redeemed, he raised up a standard, and all of a sudden he gave us another hope in Enosh. And Enosh brought hope to people, and they called upon the name of the Lord. But what the Bible doesn't say is that only Seth's children or Enosh's children called upon the name of the Lord. We would have to read that into the text to make this interpretation valid. I mean, it's possible that like we are redeemed today, some of God's children at that stage even included some of Cain's children. Why? Because maybe they realized that what they were doing was wrong. So we can't say for certain that only Seth's children could be called the sons of God, right? Secondly, nowhere up until this point in the entire book of Genesis are Seth's children ever called the sons of God. They're just not called that. That's not the term that they are denoted as. And then also, if that wasn't enough, the daughters of Cain can't all have been evil. And also, Seth's children would probably be beautiful too. I mean, this says if we believe that the daughters of Cain are the girls that these men married, it means that only Cain's daughters were beautiful. I have to believe that Seth also had some pretty girls as well, right? And then lastly, there's been no command up until this point in all of Scripture that prohibited anybody from marrying anyone else. God didn't say, hey, you children of Seth, you were only married in your family line. Equally, he didn't say that to Cain. In fact, those type of laws, those prohibitions only come into effect in the Mosaic Law with Moses, right? And that's where we first hear of Jews and Gentiles, and there's a sort of separation between the two. But up until this point, that doesn't exist. So I don't think that's the correct view. The second view is this view called the divinized king's view. Essentially what that suggests is that these sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 are actually human rulers, kings, for lack of a better word. And that somehow along their journey of ruling the people, they've been given divine authority. Now, if you were perhaps Babylonian or Egyptian, that might make sense because they believed that their kings came from God. However, the author of the Old Testament is not a Babylonian. He is a son of the Most High, the God of Israel. He doesn't believe in this, right? And so that view can't be correct because it also assumes that in order for us to be sons of God, we have to be kings. And that's exclusive. But there is a third translation, one that I feel the Lord has really got something in that's so powerful for us to hear this morning, and it's a supernatural translation. We have to look at this verse supernaturally. Now, I know this might be difficult to do, and so let me just recap some of the things that we've already figured out in our journey through Genesis. If you are part of Hope Rock, you're going to hear some of the same stuff I've said before again, but you know what? Sometimes we need to hear things more than once, right? Amen? Especially me. My wife tells me that all the time. So what have we learned about the supernatural? First of all, we know that God created Adam and Eve right in the beginning. But before Adam and Eve, he created everything, the world. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created it all. The founding statement. We can all agree, though, that before God created anything, God was, right? He always has been. There wasn't a beginning to God. There is no end to God. It wasn't as if all of a sudden he just popped out of nowhere and said, here I am, let me create the world. God has always existed. That's one of the fundamentals of the God that we serve. He's always been. He has no creator. I can't explain it to you. Please don't ask me to. All I know is it blows my mind when I think about it. But what we also know from Scripture is God, before this world was created, was not alone. There was people with him. When I say people, I'm talking about divine supernatural beings. And so God had company even before you and I were ever thought of, even before we were ever born, even before the foundations of this earth were laid. Job tells us this in Job 38. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Talking to Job, tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? God speaking to the majesty of his creation, the fact that nobody was involved in it on this earth, especially not Job or his friends. And then in verse 7, he says this, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, shouted for joy. And what the scripture is telling us is before the foundations of this earth, in fact, while the earth was being built, there were sons of God in heaven with God the Father watching it happen. In some senses, they were participating with God. He had created these beings first. Now, they're not just random beings. They don't just appear with God. They haven't always existed. They were created by God. Psalm 82 tells us, and it even tells us why they were created. In verse 1 of Psalm 82, it says, God, which is the word Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council. So God sits in a heavenly council, a divine one, a council where there are other people. In the midst of the gods, small g, other word, Elohim, he holds judgment. And what it's telling us, friends, and you can't escape this, is that the singular God of Israel, the creator God of the universe, sits in a divine council. And he holds them accountable. These beings, these supernatural beings, are accountable to no one but God. He is the Lord. He created them. And if we read further, it starts to unpack why these beings even exist. Because you might ask the question, well, why would God even create them in the first place? You might as well ask yourself the same question. Why did God create me? Because he chose to. God chose to participate in the creation narrative, not just with human beings, but even before human beings, with heavenly beings. That's the God that we serve. He's a God of community. Not because he has to be, because he's not self-sufficient. He's completely satisfied in and of himself. But he chooses to participate with us so he can declare to us his goodness. And so why are these beings here? Well, let me tell you why they weren't created. Verse 2 of Psalm 82 says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So there's a picture here of a dominion, an authority, a control that these beings have over people on the earth because God gave it to them that they've treated badly. They have not ruled well. They have been wicked. They have dealt unjustly with humanity. But now he starts to give us insight as to why they were created. He says this, give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy, and then deliver them from the hand of the wicked. When you add these words together, justice, maintaining the rights of the afflicted, rescuing the weak, delivering them from the hand of the needy, you start to get a glimpse of what these beings were created to do. And when those words are put together, we start to understand the attributes of God. These beings, like us, were created to image God, to represent God, to be his ambassadors to humanity, to work alongside him. They were there in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve knew who they were, as crazy as that sounds. They were there in the beginning, and their job was to represent the Father. Unfortunately, they seem to mess that up, because some of these beings choose not to function as God intended them to. And instead of looking after humanity, instead of representing God and his kingdom, they choose to rather treat us poorly, treat humanity poorly. And in response, God holds them accountable. Even the heavenly beings are accountable to God the Father. And when you dig into the backstory, we've got no time to get there today. I mean, we're barely scratching the surface of the supernatural, and you need to know that. But there's an entire backstory as to why these particular sons of God, these B'nai Elohim, these divine beings, started to treat us poorly in the first place. But when you look into that backstory, what you'll find is that the root of their corruption is the same divine being that we know today to be Satan and the same snake that was in the Garden of Eden. That being influenced them like he influences humanity today. And so it's through this lens, this supernatural understanding of Scripture, which, as I said, has to be one that we hold to because this is a supernatural book. You don't have to read much of the Bible to understand that there's stuff in here we cannot explain. And so we shouldn't be scared of the supernatural. We shouldn't be worried about what the Bible suggests, because if we aren't serving a supernatural God, if he's just another God that actually is not supernatural, doesn't have powers, then why do we serve him? He is Almighty God. He can do anything he wants. And so we look at this text this morning, Genesis 6, as these sons of God mentioned as being these divine beings, these particular sons. And what it's telling us is that these beings came to this earth. They manifested themselves into physical nature and realm, like we are all here today, with the sole purpose of producing children. Now, you might think that sounds crazy. Can these beings really just appear? Can they be here today, these divine beings? And I want to be clear, these are not angels. These are archangels. These are bigger than angels. Angels are messengers. This is like the OG angel, the big guy. Obviously not as big as God, but these are big guys in the figurative sense. They appear on this earth in physical form, and you think, well, has that happened before? Yes, it has. It's happened many times throughout Scripture. We see lots of examples of divine beings appearing before us. Case in point, Jesus Christ appeared to Lot under the tree on the oaks of Mamre. And not just Jesus appeared, two of his angels appeared with him in physical form. These weren't visions. They weren't blurry. These were real people that manifested like us. They ate. They communicated. They sat down. If you were a spirit, you wouldn't need to sit. These beings sat and ate and had fellowship with people. And so it's very possible that these beings injected themselves into our world. Some of us could even call them interdimensional beings. Now you're like, whoa. What church are we at today? This is like science fiction, Marco. You know, there's a great story in 2 Kings. Elisha, the Syrians are about to destroy Israel again, and they've mustered their troops around the city, and there's chariots and there's soldiers and the army's great. And Elisha's servant, you know, wakes up, looks at these soldiers and says to Elisha, oh my gosh, we are dead. These guys are going to wipe us out. I'm obviously paraphrasing. And we're dead. There's nothing we can do. There's a horde of people. What do we do? And Elisha prays to the Lord and says to the Lord, Lord, please open the eyes of my servant so he can see what's going on. And God does that. He opens his eyes. And what does the servant see? He doesn't see Syrian soldiers and troops. He sees the angels of the heavenly host standing there with swords outraised, and he realizes, I've got nothing to worry about. There are two dimensions, friends, on this earth coexisting all the time. And so we say interdimensional. We're talking about beings that can cross from one to the other. We can't do it, but they can. And so don't get scared by the word interdimensional. It's quite a cool word. I like it. Okay, so why do I believe this view to be true? Why is it that if all these others aren't true, why is this one true? Well, first of all, the term sons of God in the Old Testament, in every single mention of it, always is referencing celestial beings, beings that are far bigger than us, beings that existed before even we existed. That's who the sons of God are. For us to now all of a sudden make them human would be bad hermeneutics. And so we don't do that because it makes us feel comfortable. We do it because we try and follow the truth. And then Peter and Jude, both two New Testament authors who sit in this canon of Scripture, both spoke to this event in Genesis, and this is what they had to say. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," fast forward to verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous and the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And here verse 10 is important. "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion." I wonder what that could be. "And despise authority." Defiling passion speaks to some type of sexual act. And despising authority, well, these angels left their position of authority with God in this council and came to this earth. Jude puts it this way. He says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Both these passages, friends, these New Testament passages which we read, we hold on to, we believe them to be true, are referencing the same event that we've just read about now in Genesis chapter 6, the same event with Noah and the same event where angels sinned. There is no other event in the Old Testament that matches this criteria. It cannot happen. All of the sins mentioned are sexual in nature. And he throws in this term, unnatural. Think of Sodom. You know, Sodom, there's Lot, and he's in Sodom, and he's like, you know, with these crazy people doing crazy things in the city of evil and wickedness. Wickedness has reached the heavens. That's how bad it is in Sodom. In fact, just after Jesus himself meets with Abraham under the oaks, these angels go into the city to destroy the city of Sodom. But they want to save Lot. And what does the Bible tell us happens? The men of Sodom look at these angels, these physical manifested angels, and they desire them sexually. That's where we get the word sodomize from. And that's an unnatural desire, friends. And so what it's telling us is the desire for these divine beings to come to this earth and procreate with human man is an unnatural one. It was never created by God for that purpose. God never wanted them to do it. It is unnatural. And they don't just come to get married. They come to have children. Verse 4 says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And so now we start to get a picture of what their offspring were. And so that's the next big question for us this morning, is what were the Nephilim after all? I mean, what does it actually even mean? Well, what's clear is this union of divine supernatural being plus a human woman produces quasi-divine offspring, some type of different race. It's not the same as humanity. It's different to humanity. The Bible calls them men of renown, mighty. There's two ways you can translate the word Nephilim. The first way is how the Old Testament translators who translated the Hebrew version of the Bible into the Greek version, called the Septuagint, translated that word. Nephilim in Greek means gigas or giants. Now you're really like, okay, interdimensional giants. This is a fairy tale. Man, I don't know if you, I can't read the Bible without seeing Lord of the Rings. I really can't. I'm just waiting for orcs to pop out, bro. I think they're there. Just by the way, you know, unicorns are in the Bible too. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Well, they are, but that's another day. Another way to translate the word Nephilim is fallen ones. And that comes from the Hebrew word nafal, which means to fall. I don't think it's consequential which one you look at, but what I do know for a fact is every single time the Nephilim and their descendants are mentioned, whether it's the Anakim or the Rephaim, every time they are mentioned in Scripture, they are huge, giant people that are different. In some cases, more fingers and more toes than we've got, and in some cases, more teeth than we've got. And so they're different to us. They're not the same. Numbers 13, verse 32, as the 12 spies go into the promised land, Canaan, it says this, "The land through which they've gone to spy is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people there that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Can you imagine being in the presence of something that is so big that makes you feel like a grasshopper? I can't even understand it. Sometimes I feel like when I stand next to Trey. But he's not a giant. Trey's absolutely normal. You know what I'm saying? But for real, like standing in the presence of something that is so big that they could squash you with their feet. In Deuteronomy 3 verse 11, we get a little bit of a scale picture. It says, "For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron." His bed is actually meaning his casket, his coffin, essentially. "Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites?" And here's the size. 9 cubits was its length, 14 feet, and 4 cubits its breadth, 6 feet. That's a big guy. I don't want to mess with old Og, but somebody did, which is a good thing. It's from this lineage that we read about Goliath, the same Goliath that David fought. Who did David represent to us? Jesus, right? And David slays the giant. There's a picture in the Bible, in fact, throughout all of Scripture, showing how God, even though this event unfolded on the earth, had a plan to defeat the giants, a plan to defeat the seed of the giants. And so what does it mean for us? Why is this even important? And this is really where I got stuck on preparing this message. I mean, it's great to know this, but what does it mean for us? How do we take what we've just heard, the fact that there is a supernatural realm, the fact that that supernatural realm invaded this earth? How does it affect what we do today in our lives? I always believe that the Bible is speaking to us today. And so I've been saying, Lord, what is it that you want people to take out of this morning? I'm going to go back to what I started with. This event was so influential. It was so dramatic, so severe, so serious, that it is the only time in all of Scripture that God destroys everything, friends. It's the only time that God destroys the world. He destroys humanity. He wipes everything out and resets. Even preceding this, the wickedness of Cain, the wickedness of Lamech, all of that stuff was nothing in consequence to what we're seeing here today. And we have to understand why that consequence is so important. And in order to do that, we have to go into the reasoning as to why these things, these divine beings, would have even come here and done what they did. Unfortunately, I wish I could take you to a scripture that explains it. Okay, but the truth is the Bible is unclear on this. There's not one place that will tell you, okay, this is why they came, this was the plan, blum, 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 blum. But what we do know is there are many ancient Sumerian, Hebrew, ancient Aramaic texts that fill in the gaps here. Now, those aren't biblical, so I'm not even going to go there. They're not part of the canon, but I would suggest you read them. They give us a good insight. But here's my thinking. And this is what I believe. If you were Satan, if you were the guy that was controlling all of these supernatural beings and influencing them in such a way that they were now going to come and corrupt us as humanity, the way that I think you would want to do that is to infect humanity by literally changing the seed that was in play. This is not about Cain and Abel anymore. We've now reached a whole new level of depravity because it's not just Cain who is of his father, the devil. Now we have these devil beings, these spiritual beings infecting us with their DNA. And that's how severe this problem is, because if you can corrupt humanity, if you can turn the heart of God's creation, people who were created in the image and the likeness of God to represent God and who had God as their father, to all of a sudden have a different father, I think that would be a great way to corrupt us once and for all. And that's the reasoning, I think, that this all happens. Psalm 82 gives us a little bit of insight as you go further into the judgment that God brings on these beings for doing this. He says to them in verse 6, "I say you are gods, small g gods, you are children of the Most High. Don't ever forget who you are. But now you will die like mere mortals and fall like every other ruler." When they were in heaven, these beings were immortal. When Adam was in the garden with God the Father, walking in the garden, Adam was immortal. These beings left their position of authority, came to this earth, defiled humanity, and from that moment onwards, they lost their immortality, and that made them angry. They're angry today. Some cultures believe, and I'm talking about ancient Hebrew culture, not weird cultures, believe that the demonic forces that we fight against today are the spirits of the fallen Nephilim that can never find comfort. And because they can't go back to heaven or here on earth, waiting one day for the judgment. We read about that in Jude and Peter. The judgment that will come upon them. And until that day, what they will do is torment us. They will try and ridicule us. They will try and break us down because they want to destroy us. Because they hate the fact that we have a perfect Father. And His name is Jesus. And sometimes when we read all of this, and we read Scripture, and we look at our lives, we think, well, Where was God in all of this? Why didn't he stop them? Surely he knew what was going to happen. Or when we look at the world around us today and we think, man, I don't know if things can get any worse. Believe me, they can. I don't know if they will, but they can get worse. It can always get worse, believe me. And we start to think, well, God's left us. He's abandoned us. He hasn't spoken to us. He's not redeeming us. What we thought was the way out is not the way out anymore. What I want you to know this morning is God sees. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. From this moment onwards, man's heart would be on evil continually. It didn't say that before. And so this event is so severe that it's changed us to the point where we have become evil. Not just wicked, not just sinners, but evil. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on this earth and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. We don't have a lot of time. In fact, time's up. But let me tell you some interesting things about this verse. Regret can be translated as took pity on. The God of the universe, despite all the things that had just happened, took pity on man and it broke his heart. But more importantly, he saw everything that humanity was going through. And yes, he's going to bring judgment. And yes, he's going to destroy the world. And yes, it's going to be cataclysmic. But guess what? God provides a solution. Genesis 6 verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What that verse says when we translate it and we think of the names, we learned last week that Noah means rest. That word there, favor, also means grace. And so what this is saying to us is not only will humanity find a way to enter into rest, but that rest will come as a result of grace. Noah found grace in God's eyes. The God that we love has provided us an alternative this morning, friends. What Noah was to the ancient Mesopotamian world, Jesus is to us, except Jesus is the perfect Noah. I said this last week, and we'll go through the flood, and we'll get to all the stuff that Noah did. But Noah represented something. That ark that he builds represented salvation, security, rest, deliverance from the flood. Jesus and his cross does that for us today. And when this demonic world around us is dead set on killing us, destroying us, burdening us, putting us into bondage and suffering, because it is, Jesus is the only way we can find rest and salvation. And I want to say this to you this morning because I think it's so important. Jesus died for every single one in this room. Mark already prayed the sinner's prayer with all of us and told us that salvation is accessible to us all. I believe that. But isn't it interesting that when we look at the most horrendous event that caused God's hand to move to destruction on this earth was an event that was about supernatural beings ultimately having sex with human women and producing offspring, he destroyed the world, right? Isn't it amazing that when we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, a celestial being, this time it's God the Father, overshadows Mary without having sex, produces a perfect seed, not a defiled seed, who ultimately comes to life, rules on this earth, dies on the cross so that he can bring freedom, redemption, and salvation to us all. When we read Genesis chapter 6, friends, and we think of the depravity, we see the solution in the birth of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. God knew all along, friends, that these demons, these beings would try to get the upper hand. But he said, don't worry, I've got things under control. And I had a sense this morning as we come in here that there is a place of bondage that a lot of us are finding ourselves in today. And when I say bondage, I'm not talking about necessarily in bondage to sin, but more bondage to shame. And you know what? That's how the enemy wins. He wants you to believe you're not good enough. I think the people in this room who don't feel good enough, I think there are people here who don't feel qualified to be a part of what God is doing because you feel ashamed of who you are. You cannot even be honest with God, even though he knows your heart, because you're scared of how he'll react. And the devil has shamed you to a place where you are no longer operable in the kingdom. And not only that, he is preventing you from going deeper than ever before. And I want to say this morning. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Being in bondage to shame, being in bondage to guilt, means that we've submitted ourselves willfully back to a yoke of slavery. And this morning, the Spirit of the Lord is saying, no more. God does not call the qualified, friends. He qualifies the called. And so if you're here this morning and you've come in here under that burden, with that heaviness on you, feeling like you're not good enough, I think the Lord is going to set you free today. Can I ask us all just to stand where you are?
I'm going to interrupt this service just for a minute. Sometimes the Lord illuminates his truth so much that it burns in someone's heart, and that person has to share it with the congregation. Timothy here feels like what the Lord put on his heart needs to be shared with everyone here, and is absolutely in tandem with what we heard this morning.
So. Amen.
Yeah, I just felt this when we were in worship this morning. I had a sense in my heart that God wants to restore the truth of what he has done to some people here, almost like their identity. I feel that people are carrying great weights of shame and guilt, which is limiting them to walk into what God has for them. I feel he wants this spoken over them and to remind us all of what he has done. Colossians 2. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. I just feel that God wants the identity of who we are in him, and that the devil has hidden and tried to steal this from us, just like what Marco said.
Amen. So I think that there are too many Lazaruses standing here today. And what I mean by Lazarus is Lazarus was dead. He was in the tomb. And by the time Jesus got to him, he had been dead for a while. But Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb and he says to him, you know, rise up, Lazarus, come out. And so Lazarus commands, or at least obeys the Lord's command, because he is God and he resurrects him from the dead. And he walks out of that tomb, and what does he have on him? All the burial clothes. Stinky, dirty, probably festering burial clothes. And the picture that the Lord gave me this morning is that we walk into this place so often and online with all those burial clothes still wrapped tightly around us. And that could be the shame of your past. It could be the shame of your present. It could be the insecurities that you feel when it comes to leading God's people. But this morning, I feel like God wants to unwrap that. He wants to take those dirty, soiled, stinky rags right off you and say, step into a new light. Because remember, you are not a bad person becoming good. You were dead and now you are alive. And so I think the response is required this morning. And as we go into a time of worship now, I'm going to ask you to be a little bit bold. Come up to the front if you need prayer. Because I don't think this is something we can just pray over everybody, although we will pray at the end. But if you specifically need prayer for something, we and our deacons and the rest of us will be up here and we'll lay hands on you and pray for you in the most socially distant and acceptable manner we can. But come up as we sing. And for the rest of you that are singing, just declare the praises of the King. He is in control, he is in charge, and he is on the throne. And so Lord, as we get ready to worship, I pray that you would start to free hearts right now. People that are perhaps a bit apprehensive about coming up for prayer, even though they know they should, I pray that you give them freedom. Holy Spirit, move in this place. I pray that today would be a defining moment for us all. We would finally get rid of those rags and would look, gaze at your glorious face, knowing that you call us, you equip us, and you qualify us all at the same time. I pray this, Lord.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.